Let us rise for the reading of God's word. Today's passage is coming from Micah chapter 7, verses 9 through 13. I will bear the iniquity of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Until he pleads my case and executes justice for me, he will bring me out to the light, and I will see his righteousness. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" My eyes will look on her. At that time she will be trampled down like mire of the streets. It will be a day for building your walls. On that day will your boundary be extended. It will be a day when they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, and from Egypt even to the Euphrates, even from the sea to sea and mountain to mountain, and the earth will become desolate because of her inhabitants on account of the fruit of their deeds. Thank you. You may be seated.
We realize in Micah how important good leadership is and how things can go awry so quickly when the leadership is bad. Things are literally upside down at the time in which Micah is prophesying, and it almost feels like we're there at the same time. The world seems to be proclaiming that evil is good, and that everything that is right is such a horrible and terrible thing. And you begin to feel this convoluted spirit that has mixed things up in the world, and you almost begin to feel hopeless and feel like throwing up your hands. And I can perceive that maybe Micah would feel the same way during this particular time. Nevertheless, the Lord is revealing to him that only he can make things right. And that's what it brings us to that point. Because there is something within inside of man that thinks that he can in some way maybe formulate or come up with some kind of solution to fix the world. And it almost is like he has to exhaust every possible means before he finally comes to the conclusion, okay, only God can make things right. We read in this particular chapter, in chapter 7, that he's at the point where he can't trust anybody. In fact, as it goes down, it says, if you look in verse 4 of chapter 7, the best of them is like a briar, most upright like a thorn hedge. The day when you post a watchman, your punishment will come and their confusion will occur. Don't trust in a neighbor. Do not have confidence in a friend. From her who lies in your bosom, guard your lips. For son treats father contemptuously. Daughter rises up against her mother. Mother-in-law against her mother-in-law. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Man's enemies are the men of his own household. Can't trust anybody. And you begin to realize that things are so messed up that there is no hope. There is no hope. So the text goes on and he says, I'll wait for God. That's what we should have been doing all along. And our ultimate hope is, and the comprehension is that we wait for him only, because there is no other hope. It is the goodness of the Lord to exhaust all of our possible salvation ropes, so that we would not cling to anyone but God. What's interesting within the passage is, as we come into verse 9, is the perception that obviously God is angry over the sin that has brought them to this point. He has good reason to be angry. If you look at the end of chapter 3, just to remind you in case you forgot, chapter 3, verse 11, her leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe, her priests instruct for a price, her prophets divine for money, and they use God to do it. I'm an agent of God, and so they take advantage of people. He goes on and talks about it specifically as you look a little bit further, in which they literally are not only taking advantage of people, but they're devouring them. And actually, if you go back even further, he says in chapter 2 and verse 8, my people have arisen as enemy. They stripped the robe off the fellow Israelite. from unsuspecting passerbyers and for people that are not even fighting, they take advantage of them. They evict poor women and take advantage of poor children. He goes on to say in chapter 3, in verse 1, it's for you leaders to actually be protecting people, to take care of people, to be watching out for people. But what you're doing is you're taking advantage of people, and the people who are supposed to know what's right are doing everything wrong. He says in verse 2 of chapter 3, you hate good and you love evil. You tear off the skin from the people and you take advantage of them in every way. Well, you begin to realize that God can't sit back tacitly and approve this. When I think of the anger of God, I'm reminded of the fact that anger really is a sign of demonstrating love. I know you wouldn't naturally come to that conclusion when you think of the wrath of God, but remember, God is love. So if in fact he's angry, it is an act of love. For God not to be angry about these kind of things, the hurting of other people, the taking advantage of other people, the exploitation of other people, the disparagement of other people, for God not to be upset about that would be for him to be flippant, to be cavalier, to be apathetic about things that are good, and in many respects to really not even care about what is best, not only for those poor people that are being taken advantage of, but for his own people that are doing the abuse. A parent that gets angry over their child for doing the wrong thing cares about the child because they don't want the child to continue to hurt somebody else, hurt themselves, and to bring problems in their life. They want the best for their child. So the anger over that is something that is a necessary ingredient, because if, in fact, you do something horrific and the parent says, oh, well, so what? You get this sense of, well, then not only does the parent not care about right or wrong, but the parent doesn't even care about me, whether I do right or wrong. So it's the graciousness of God to be angry. And in this context, in verse 9, it is with that thought that the prophet is not only waiting on God, but anticipating the anger of God coming to fruition. In other words, I know that God's angry and something has to be done about this. The interesting thing, once again, about God's anger is that it's not destructive. Habakkuk reminds us that God remembers mercy in his wrath. But more than that, God does constructive stuff in his wrath, which kind of reminds us that James chapter 1 says that, you know, the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God, but I would say the anger of God does accomplish the righteousness of God. In other words, when God is angry, then good things happen. And the ultimate point within the passage is that I'm willing to sit here and prepare for the wrath of God to come upon us. Now, what's interesting about the passage, verse 9 in particular, where he states, I will bear the indignation of the Lord, is that the prophet himself is not only identifying with his own people who have clearly been going astray, but as, if we could put it in this kind of perspective, but as a parent of sorts, as a prophet of these people, he is hurting for what is going to happen with them. So he's identifying, yes, with their pain, but in some respects, even as a prophet, he's feeling somewhat responsible. If you could imagine a prophet is sent to a people and God says, now I want you to warn them, I want you to warn them, I want you to tell them not to do this. You got to tell them not to do this. Tell them not to do this. And at the end of the day, of course, with Jeremiah's life after 40 years, you know, he comes back to God and he goes, nobody changed. How you as a prophet must be feeling in some way that maybe I failed them. I've spoken to a lot of parents, you know, child goes a certain direction and the parent begins to think, what did I do wrong? What did I do wrong? Well, probably a lot of things, because none of us obviously do everything right. But you begin to feel a responsibility for the things that are happening. Whether or not you were the source of the problem or not doesn't even really pertain to the issue at hand. It is the emotions that are part of your thought process, and you just can't help but feeling like, I deserve this. I deserve this. It's my fault. So the way he puts it is, yes, there's an identification over the fact that he's identifying with their sins and their problems. And of course, Daniel prays the way that he prays for his nation is, we have sinned. You're looking at Daniel, you're going, Daniel, you didn't do anything wrong. But Daniel identifies with the people. But on top of that, Micah is feeling some sense of responsibility. So it reads this way in verse 9. I will bear the indignation of the Lord. Watch the last phrase here. It's my fault. One of the great signs of, we're talking about responsible behavior, is stepping up and saying, it's my fault. It's my fault. Irresponsible behavior is always wanting to blame everybody else. But the responsible person is saying, you know what? It's my fault. And you can hear Micah feeling with his people, concerned for his people, but appealing to God and saying, take me. It's kind of like that Judah moment in the Old Testament, in which he steps up for his brother and he says, don't take Benjamin, take me. Take me. It's my fault. My fault. But he knows this, and as the text goes on in verse 9, he is confident that God of love will do what is right. And he says, you have this interesting picture of throwing yourself on the mercy of the court. Except in this particular setting, the judge is your dad. And he spreads out before him and he says, I know you're upset. I know you're angry. Let me have it. But he knows, if you look in the passage, he knows that somehow his father's going to plead his case. Let's put it another way. He knows that he's on his side. And that's a wonderful thing about coming to God, even though, yes, he's extremely, I mean, for him not to be angry with the things that we've done would be a travesty. For him to be cavalier over the pain and the hurt that we've caused would be a horrific thing for him. But when he is angry, he's on our side. It's hard to imagine he could be thinking this way, and he's fully convinced that God will not only be his advocate, but he's going to help him see things. In other words, the anger of God in the lives of his people is for the purpose of teaching them and training them, not for the purpose of punishing. We're not dealing with punitive effects here. We're not dealing with God going, okay, what's the punishment that I can mete out? What we're dealing with is remedial. That is to say, God is looking for ways to remedy the situation. You go to a regular court of law, it's the punitive damages that you're looking for. Because, hey, you did something wrong, you deserve this. But one of the great passages, if you look in Psalm 103, very endearing text, reminds us of the nature of God. It says this, if you'll look with me, in verse 8. The Lord is compassionate. The Lord is gracious. He is slow to anger. He is abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. For he has not dealt with us according to our sins. Did you have that underlined in your Bible? You ought to have that underlined in your Bible. He has not dealt with us according to our sins. That is to say that before God, in his wrath, it is not punitive. He is not looking to punish us according to what we have done. But if you look in the passage, nor has he rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, he has removed our transgressions from us. Verse 13 gives us the comparative. What is it? Well, just like a dad. Just like a dad. Yes, he's the judge, but he's looking to be your advocate. And he's looking to teach you something. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that who the Lord loves, he disciplines. But he does it so that you might understand the peaceful fruit of righteousness. In other words, he's doing this for your good. So the passage reads, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. He knows our frame. He knows that we're but dust. It's a great passage and a great reminder. And in Micah chapter 7 and in verse 9, he realizes that he has somebody that's on his side, that's an advocate that's going to help him. In fact, he states this, until he pleads my case and executes justice for me. Let's put it another way. He's going to do the right thing. I know. It's dad. He's going to do the right thing. Your dad's mad at you. Yeah, but he's going to do the right thing. He's not going to beat me to a pulp, although I deserve it. What he's going to do is he's going to train me through this, and I'll be better. I'll be better because of it. He will bring me out. Watch the phrase here. He will bring me out to the light. He's actually going to help me see what's right. You know, a lot of times fathers just beat and they walk away. Dad should sit down and say, son, this is where you went wrong, and this is what you need to do next time. He's going to help me see what is right, and I'm going to see, I'm going to understand, I'm going to comprehend what is right. Look at the way it reads. He will bring me out to the light. I will see his righteousness. I'm going to get it. You know, the wonderful thing about the wrath of God is that he's doing a work. He's establishing strength in us. He's establishing stability. He's bringing a fearlessness and a boldness that, I mean, one of the statements that is made in 2 Corinthians is that the punishment of God actually brought about a greater boldness, because now I know what to do. And there's a greater resolve in it. And strangely enough, you know, until we were disciplined, we didn't appreciate things, but we begin to appreciate things more. And let your dad take away your car and see how much you appreciate driving. let him take it away for maybe a month or so. You go, wow, if I just had wheels, you know. And you begin to appreciate and value what you have been given. But before those things happen, none of those feelings are there. You have a sense of gratitude. You have a sense but more than that, you begin to feel close to God. Because the relationship is built. You know, I know where the boundaries are, and I know what is right, and I know he's doing this for my good, and I know he's trying to help me, and it actually draws you closer. There's so many benefits, and the wonderful thing that God is doing through this is he is actually helping us to see the right way. He is taking care of things that maybe we hadn't even seen. You know, the selfishness of our lifestyle. By virtue of him pulling us aside and revealing things, you didn't realize how it was hurting people. You didn't realize how what you were doing has been hurting you. Psalm 139, just to give you this interesting passage that, to me, in many respects, is God opening our eyes to see righteousness, really. One of the reasons why Psalm 139 is so greatly loved is because it says that God knows everything about me. And it basically says before I was even born, you know. I mean, he formed me in my mother's womb. So, you know, he scrutinized my past. He knows everything about me. And that's the way the psalm starts off. But the way that the psalm ends is this, in verse 23. because you know so much about me. In fact, because you know me better than I know myself, you're going to have to show me things that are destructive in my life. Because if you don't do that, I wouldn't know them. And I think one of the advantages of having a parent that really cares for you is that a parent will sit down and say, okay, you're doing some major damage here. But you're not doing major damage just to other people. You're hurting yourself. Everything that you're doing is self-destructive. So the psalmist cries out in verse 23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, the things that, you know, cause anxiety. Anxiety disorder could have actually been taken care of by the parents. See if there be any hurtful way in me. See, I don't see that. I don't know that I have having these problems. I mean, I know I'm feeling bad. I just don't know why. Psalm 32 reads this way, and once again, another passage that points to this. It says in Psalm 32 at verse 1, you're going to be happy if you finally get your sin forgiven. Of course, we hold on to our sin. And sometimes we don't even, what did I do wrong? You know. Well, I don't know. Are you feeling miserable? Oh, I'm feeling terrible. You probably did something wrong. It says this, how blessed is, verse 2, is the man whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, in whose spirit there's no deceit. In other words, if you'll just come clean with God, He'll tell you what's wrong. It says in verse 3, when I kept silent about my sin, what happened? Yeah, that's where all those psychosomatic problems come from, besides others. My groaning all day long, for day and night, thy hand was heavy upon me, my vitality was drained. How do you get a cure for this? Well, if you look in verse 5, I acknowledged my sin and everything was okay. See, how hard is that? It's wonderful to know that that God will point us in the way of righteousness. Not only will He point, this is destructive, this is hurting you, but then He'll turn and He'll say, but this is how you handle it, this is what you do from now on. And you begin to see that which is appropriate. When we are corrected, one of the great fears, of course, is that it's just going to be an embarrassment all the way around. I mean, what are people going to think of me? You know, what are they going to say? And I think this is one of the great things when we get right with God, and probably kind of understated so many times, is that God's doing not only a great work in your life, but God's going to do it in such a way as to preserve your dignity. I can't put it any other way. That He's as much concerned for His name, because you're part of family, right? For His name as anything else. So the perception is, if I surrender to God, I get right with God, I finally admit that I'm wrong, and look, you could do all those things to somebody else and it wouldn't work out well. They'd laugh at you, they would deride you, they would mock you, they would revile you. Yeah, it wouldn't work out well. But if you do it with God, the promise within the passage is in verse 10, if you look with me. My enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me. In other words, those who mocked me and said, wow, you're really a mess up. Instead of me being ashamed, they're going to feel shame. Now, you're going to ask me, how is that going to happen? I'm not real sure. I'm not sure how God does it, but I've seen Him do it in the lives of those who just give and surrender before the Lord. And I've never really seen a believer who totally surrenders his life to the Lord live an embarrassed, shameful life. I've never seen that happen. Because God is not only your advocate and going to help you see what is right, but God in this wonderful way is going to protect the dignity of who you are. And He's going to demonstrate and vindicate you in the eyes of other people. If you look at the passage, Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her face, who said to me, where is the Lord your God? My eyes will look on her. At that time, she will be trampled down. It's another way of saying humbled. And the way that he describes it, if you look in this, is like mire of the streets. Mire is a kind of another word in this particular text of dust. And it gives a picture of dust on the streets that's swept away. And the point is that the one who at one time was pointing fingers at me and trying to shame me is going to be, all of the glory of that person is going to be swept away. The thing that once was glory is now going to come to dust and just going to be swept away. So it's a great picture because it's really demonstrating that the glory of the one who was despising you is now despised. And God is vindicating you in the eyes of the ungodly. It says in verse 11, when my wrath comes upon you and I correct you, it'll be a day, if you look in verse 11, of what? A building. It's not going to be tearing down. God builds us up in love. But Scripture tells us in Proverbs, you know, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. That somebody that really cares for you is going to tell you something's wrong. But they're not going to tell you something's wrong to tear you down. They're telling you what is wrong to build you up. Amen. So the passage says it's going to be a day for building up your walls. And on that day, your boundaries will be extended. You'll say, what in the world is God doing? And this is a wonderful thing. What God is doing is God is preparing you to be able to minister to other people. And so, you know, at one moment when we were in our selfish and self-centered, egotistical world, we were so involved in only ourselves, we couldn't help anybody else. But God's going to expand the borders, and God's going to, well, look at the passage. Even the people that were your enemies are going to be coming to you and going, gee, could you help us out? And you're going to be able to help out other people. You know, the people that you were afraid of, they're going to be pointing their finger at you. These are the people that are going to be coming to you and asking for help. The passage reads, it'll be on that day when they come to you from Assyria, from the cities of Egypt. Egypt was always the one that was superior, right? From Egypt, even the Euphrates, from sea to sea, to mountain, and the earth will become desolate because of her inhabitants and the count of the fruit of their deeds. In other words, God's going to so ordain that all the things that they put their trust in are going to fail them, and finally they're going to have to come to you and go, you're going to help me out. I have no other resource. I have no way to help. It was basically what he was talking about if you back up a little bit further into chapter 4 of Micah. It says, it'll come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as what? A chief mountain. It'll be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. And many of the nations will come and say, teach us. Teach us about these things. We need some help. The anger of God is producing a productivity in your life. What is God angry about? You're wasting your life. You're wasting your life. I mean, that's what Ephesians chapter 5 says. That I want you to know what the will of the Lord is. It's not to live your life in dissipation. It's not to live your life in waste. God's will for you is for you to be productive and to help other people and for your life to matter. And so the gracious of God produces all these things. The analogies within Scripture, you know, it's wonderful when you, from time to time, you ought to just take a couple of steps back and just look at whole books. You ought to just look at what are the points of these books and how do they tie in to one another. You begin to see just the great harmony of Scripture. And I think one of the things that you realize more than not in the book of Proverbs is how God really is demonstrating what parenting is like. And I think of, you know, Mother's Day and the responsibility that we have as parents to point our children in the right direction. Because the fact of the matter is that we have children that are in a world that easily allures them away from our love and our care and our protection. And so the book of Proverbs is written in such a way as you can kind of hear the parenting going on within the passage. And the way that it opens up at the very beginning in Proverbs chapter 1 is he says, now, son, there are going to be some people that are going to come up to you and they're going to say, we can get you a lot of money. We can help you get some power and some money and all the pleasures of the world. And come on. Bring your money in with us. We'll all work together. It's kind of a camaraderie. And I could just hear the kid going, I finally found some friends. And so Proverbs begins to talk about the allurements of these things. Of course, as he goes on, he says they're really setting a trap for you because they're just looking to take advantage of you. But look, the naive kid doesn't understand that. He doesn't know that. His perception is that he's being offered power and riches, and maybe if he has advantage, he can use that to oppress others. But it's not going to hurt him, and that's going to be a good thing, right? I mean, anything that could be an advantage to him. And besides, I mean, he's looking at all those friends, and they're getting rich, and they're driving fancy cars, and there are things that are happening in their life that, I mean, why wouldn't you go along with them? On top of it, as you read in Proverbs chapter 7, you have this woman that is basically, well, she's boisterous about her beliefs, and she grabs you and she kisses you. That's the way it reads. I'm just not making this up. So she says, come into my house. We'll just have a good time. But Proverbs will say that she's basically reduced you to a loaf of bread. She's just taking advantage of you, and you don't know it yet, but everybody's kind of in this game of just taking advantage of you. But your thought is, I'm losing out if I don't jump in. Even though perhaps the child may have had some training and understand really what is right, I mean, how could it be right if these people are having so much fun? So then they go. The parents find out about these things that happen to children. Any parent that would care would be upset and angry. And as you read through Scripture, you begin to see the anger of God over his children and the way that they have been allured by Egypt or Babylon or all the things. And in this particular passage, making reference to that. The initial thought is, I'm in trouble. What do I do now? And you can hear in the back of your head, I guess I just have to wait and find out what he's going to do. But God in the process begins to work good things. And as any parent would, the kid's maybe going to have to take responsibility. And if the kid took something, I remember first time I took something out of a drugstore, it was just a piece of gum. Just a piece of gum. My mom grabbed me by the hand. You need to go in there, give him the piece of gum, then pay him the money for the piece of gum, and tell him you're sorry. Telling him I'm sorry was probably the hardest part. because it's embarrassing, you know. But I can tell you I didn't steal any more gum. The point is that my discipline came at that time. And, you know, Peter writes and he says this, it is time now for God to discipline the household of God. The kids of God are always first because he cares for us. He cares for us. The consequences of the peers, well, they're going to go to jail. They're going to get arrested. They're going to go to a juvenile place. They're going to be in there. But what you don't think through is how God would handle this. And you begin to understand that God is not only a loving parent to his child. You know, we read passages like this and we go, oh, good, the Gentiles are getting it. And I'm going, you're a Gentile. You forget that we're the bad guys. But here we're locked in the prison of our problems, and the consequences of our problems start ensuing. And little did we know that God was working in the heart of a son so that the son would come and begin to share, there is a way out of this. And little did we know that the father would even consider adopting the kids in the juvenile place. The passage begins to really convey to us that God, through his wrath upon us, is not only correcting us, but giving us an opportunity to call others to a rescue. There's a passage in Zechariah, if you look with me, in Zechariah chapter 2. It says this in Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 1. I lifted up my eyes, I looked, and behold, there was a man and a measuring line was in his hand. So I said, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see how wide it is and how long it is. And behold, the angel who was speaking with me was going out, and another angel was coming in and out to meet him, and said, run, speak to the young man, saying, Jerusalem will be inhabited. It's going to be inhabited by so many people, it's not going to have walls. And that's the way it passes. Because the multitude of men and the cattle that are within it. For I declare the Lord will be the wall of fire. He's going to protect us. And I will be the glory in our midst. Now watch verse 6. Ho there, flee from the land of the north. Get out of Babylon, basically, declare the Lord. I've dispersed you from the four winds of the heavens, declare the Lord. Ho Zion, escape, you who are living in the daughter of Babylon. Get out of the world. For thus says the Lord of hosts, after glory he has sent me against the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you, they didn't realize this, they touched my kid. For behold, I will wave my hand over them, so they will plunder for their slaves. And you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Watch verse 10. Sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion. For behold, I am coming. I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations will come and join themselves to the Lord that day. And they'll become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Isn't that great? I mean, imagine what God is doing is rescuing everybody. And we all have to go through difficult times, yes, but the indignation of God is bringing salvation. Who would have thought that God's anger over sin would crucify his son? Not you, his son. To save you. The anger of God is bringing forth a salvation. What an amazing thing. And you realize that taking a stand for righteousness and doing the right thing is not only a benefit in and of itself, but God can do it in a way that is bringing salvation and mercy and compassion. And you just fall in love with him all over again. It's just, what an amazing thing that God would do something for us. Just in closing, if I could point to you to Ephesians chapter 2. It says this, if you look with me in Ephesians chapter 2 in the New Testament. He says in verse 11, you know, you formerly were just Gentiles. That's all you were. And he says in verse 12, remember that you were at the time separate from Christ. You were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers of the covenant of promise. You didn't have any hope. You were without God in the world. But now Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off, you've been brought near by the blood of Christ. He himself is our peace, and he has made both groups into one. He broke down the barrier and the dividing wall. Who would have thought that the dad was going to adopt the derelicts? That the dad was going to use his son to teach them about what was valuable, about the grace. And there is a dad that is merciful. There is a dad that is compassionate. There is a dad who will instruct you in the right way. And here he is. And they go, yeah, but he would never take me home. Well, what does Romans 8 say? You're no longer slaves, But now you've been adopted as sons. By the way, if you ever want to know where we actually get our name Family Bible Church, it's verse 19. Verse 19 reads this way, "So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of what? God's family. You're part of God's family." The graciousness of God. I'm going to bear his indignation, but that's a wonderful thing. Because God in his anger is saving us. Father, we give you thanks for your loving kindness. It's from everlasting to everlasting. And we're so thankful that the wrath of God is rescuing us. You're rescuing us from apathy towards evil and self-destruction. You're rescuing us from not only hurting others, but the pain and the anxiety that we bring to ourselves. The psalmist says, it was my sin that brought anxiety to my life. And you corrected it. You pointed me in the right direction. Father, thank you for every parent that cares enough to say no. Thank you for every parent that has decided to follow the Father in heaven and point their children to what is right. And thank you for every parent that not only cares for their own children, but for those that have even influenced them in a wrong way that they might be saved. Thank you for the opportunities that you give us, but most of all, thank you for your love for us. That we can never understand or never comprehend and clearly never thank you enough for. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I don't know, maybe you're going through a difficult time. Maybe your perception is, I've got to bear this indignation, but don't think for one moment that you don't have an advocate on your side. And don't think for one moment that God's doing this to embarrass you. And don't think for one moment that you're going to come out the loser, because God's going to use you in a great way as you come through this. I mean, Peter was sifted for service, but Peter didn't lose out. We don't think of Peter as a coward. We think of Peter standing up on the day of Pentecost and saying, you can take my life if you want, but I'm proclaiming Jesus. How did God erase that moment? You see, if you and I would just come clean, God would do great things. You pray a sunny place. Rise and sing this chorus with Simon.
Just as I am without one plea, but at thy blood was shed for me, and that thou be to thee, O Lamb of God, I come.
how easy that was?
Lord bless you.